All right, good evening. Well, they're just outside the door. There's a table and the cover sheet for a Bible. There's a place for you to sign for Jim Morgan to send him off. Kind of like a secret card, because it'll go around the book and he'll have to take the cover off to see all the people that signed it. But send off to him a lot of names from Lake Elsinore. And it's funny when you're a pastor, it's strange, but I got the first semester I taught at Bible college, they bought one of these cards that's about 3 feet long and 2 feet wide, and everybody in the class, you know, wrote something and signed it. And that's got to be about 12 years ago, and I still have that, and I still look at it, and I'll read everything they said from time to time, and, you know, it is a neat thing to do. So just outside for Jim and Casey to say hi to them and bye as we send them off. Well, this has been an interesting week. Last Friday, I had a very severe asthma attack, and any of you have asthma, when you have a real bad attack, you pull the muscles in the upper part of your chest trying to breathe, and you get pretty sore. And in combination with, I've got like a pinched nerve in my left shoulder, and so I was getting numbness in my part of my hand and pain from the chest radiating down the arm. And so all weekend I was in torment going, I don't want to go to the hospital. So I put it off. Monday I thought, I'm going to make an in run. I called a doctor. And I just said, can I come in for an EKG? And it said, okay. So I went in, and they took the EKG and said, okay, everything's fine. I said, all right, great. The doctor wants to talk to you. He comes in. I says, well, why'd you want the EKG? I go, well, I'm having numbness here and pain. And go, well, I'm going to have to insist you go over to the ER and have them draw at least one blood test. And he's going, you don't understand. They take your clothes away, and then you can't leave, man. I mean, you know. They're not going to let me out. They're going to keep me, you know. They like me in that place. They just, you know, every time I walk in the ER, it's overnight. They're not going to let me go. He said, oh, no. They just, as long as the first test comes back where the enzymes are normal, they'll let you go. He said, I'm going to ride ahead and let them know, you know. And he said, in fact, I'm going to get on the phone and call right now. So I said, okay. I went over to the ER room, and they come in, your EKG is normal, everything looks fine and everything. And after you lay there for about 2 or 3 hours, because the takes about 3 or 4 hours for him to get the enzyme test done, and he comes back in and he said, well, while we were working on your blood test, our lab equipment broke, and so we're going to have to admit you because we can't, you know. I'm like, I knew it, man. You got my clothes, and now you're not going to let me go, man. Give me my clothes back, you know. And I put my clothes back on and wore them the whole time I was in there. I just, you know, I had my tennis shoes on and just sat there. You know, I kept walking around the hallways. I guess they got tired of me walking around, so they came in and put an IV on me. And, you know, so I'd have to drag that thing around everywhere I went because, you know, I'll tell you, just can't get around it. I'm fine. They just... it's a bizarre thing. If this was before I'd had heart problems, I never even would have thought of going. But, you know, when you have those symptoms, you got to go. And you're 98% sure you're fine. But that 2%, you know, if you are having a myocardial infraction, you could end up really ruining your life by not going in. And, you know, so, but I wish, you know, they ought to have EKGs anonymous somewhere. You know, someplace where you can just, you know, a drive-through EKG where you could just, you know, not give your name and, you know. Or maybe I'll buy one and go to school and learn how to use it myself and just, you know, take my own. I don't know. But it's getting locked up all the time, drives me crazy. So I spent Monday and Tuesday in the hospital again. I was going to go to the book of Isaiah, but, you know, with the war going on and the disruption of the fact that well, to be honest, I was only able to invest about 8 to 10 hours for the introduction of Isaiah, and that wasn't nearly enough. I'm not ready to start the book. So we're going to go back over warfare. I've told you before, and in the future I'll tell you again, I feel it's important for us to look at the qualities of being soldiers and to look at the principles of war. And so we're just going to start off with the qualities of a good soldier and go through the principles of war for the next few weeks. I know you're all watching on the news, and it's foremost in your mind right now. And I always, as I went back and started reading my notes today on warfare and just looking at them going, I need to be reminded again. I keep forgetting we are at war. This is all-out warfare. And so you can open your Bibles. It doesn't matter where to, just open them so that it looks like we're having to know. You can open the First Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll get there in a moment. So, and let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts, and God, just again, remind us of the battle that we're in and of the importance of it, that we are an invading force in a foreign land. This world is not our home. Just as Jim was sharing about the prisoners that are not of any danger because they have too much to lose and so they won't run away. And God, how so many Christians are have such a low risk factor because they just want to play it safe. And God, I just pray that we will not be those that play it safe, but that we'll see that we are dead men walking, that we've already given our lives to you and already died on the cross, and that we have nothing to lose, and that we give ourselves over to you completely. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 15:3 says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Kind of a strange thing. I've had people come up and say anytime since I've been a pastor, I don't know, what have we had? 6 or 7 wars? I don't know. I can't keep count anymore. You know, it's just an ongoing thing that we get involved in these military engagements with our country. And quite often when that happens, Christians come up, some who are serving in the military, and go, "What about war? And, you know, I just don't know how I feel about it." Well, you know, as soon as God chose Abraham, which was the chosen nation of Israel, there was a war. And from that time, if you go through the Bible, it is dominated by war and warfare. There's warfare going on all the time in one form or another. The enemies of Israel were constantly around them, bothering them, you know, attacking them. And in fact, God used their enemies quite often to bring them to repentance, to bring discipline and punishment. But war and battles, as you would go through the Old Testament, you would find it if you sat down and go, what are the major themes of the Bible? You would find that warfare rates in the top 10, if not in the top 3. You go over to the New Testament, and so much of it is based, a lot of the language in the letters of Paul, and really throughout all the letters of the New Testament, are military terminology. Having done all to stand, stand, therefore. That term stand is a military term for a final stand, for a person who says, I am going to stand up and fight, and I'm going to turn the enemy around and start pushing him or die trying. The term stand means I know that I might die, but I'm not going to back up one more step. Having done all to stand, it says in Ephesians, making all your preparations, doing everything you know to be prepared for battle, then stand. Take a stand for the Lord. As we see our nation at war today, the training of the soldiers that are in the field is so intense and so beyond what it was 20 and 30 years ago. The nature of warfare has completely changed in the world. And yet the principle of war will never change. If you don't abide, when this war started and I saw that 300-mile supply line that they had to keep open, I will admit I was concerned about their strategy. That's a huge area of vulnerability. And if you don't keep the supplies going, everybody's going to get slaughtered. I saw on the news that I'm going from memory because I was reading and listening to the news at the same time, but I believe I heard them say that in this battle theater and what's going on right now over there, for every man who pulls a trigger, that is, who is out there on the front line fighting, there are 30 people over there to keep him on the front line. I mean, that's quite a bit. For each rifle we have on the front line, it takes 30 people to keep them there. Between medics, you know, supply, truck drivers, everything that has to go on in a war. When we look in the body of Christ, you know, I wish we had, you know, that good of a ratio, that for every 30 Christians we had a missionary in the field. You know, that for every 30 Christians we had somebody pulling the trigger that was out there full-time in ministry, you know, on the front line. But you see, the whole army, when you look at it, every part of it, there's no one part of it that you can look at. We look at that frontline soldier pulling the trigger, and we think of him as the hero. But we've already seen in this war that some of the heroes that are before us were truck drivers. They were captured. They were made prisoners. The girl that got rescued was part of the supply line. And you see, people don't realize it, but while we send Jim and Casey to the Philippines, and he's going to be traveling around to islands where there are Muslim radicals that kill Christians. You know, it's interesting, in the Philippines, you go to the island that I went out and taught out, the island of Leyte. I went to a church and shared on suffering. And a woman was just antagonistic, questioning me about what I shared. And I felt like she was, to be honest, I felt like she was trying to trip me up and make me look stupid. And I was very frustrated with her. And I found out the next day, which was our last day there, a guy came up to me and he said, you know, you really radically touched that woman's heart last night and changed her life. And I said, which woman? What are you talking about? The one who asked you all the questions. And I said, well, you know, I shared about suffering, and she seemed angry with me because I stuck to the fact that God is good, and that when we suffer, it's for His goodness. And, you know, I don't understand. She seemed angry with me. And you say, I ministered to her? And he said, well, yeah, her father is a pastor. And just 2 weeks ago, the communists assassinated him. He was in a back village preaching, and they assassinated him in the pulpit. And she was very bitter about it and was questioning God. And you answered her questions. And she found peace with God again, and she's doing fine. And I just broke down crying. You know, I was just sitting there going, you know, fine minister I am. I'm copping an attitude towards her, you know. And here she is. Her father had just been killed, you know. I live here. And granted, you know, it's not real safe being a pastor in Lake Elsinore. You know, there have been some risk involved, death threats and different things. You know, I rarely drive straight home. I drive past my house sometimes. If somebody turns left, you know, goes into my neighborhood, you know how by chance sometimes somebody will just take every turn you take? You know, I won't even turn on my street if that happens. I go past my street and drive out of the neighborhood, and I just keep going until they quit following me. You know, I make sure that people, you know, that you're not going to just figure out where I live that easily, you know. And so where do I live? You know, kind of out that way. You know, somewhere, you know, over there. But, you know, we're at war. You see, it's a strange thing to think that the Bible would say the Lord, God, is a man of war. I mean, what a statement that is in Exodus. That the Lord is a man of war. And so as we look at this, you see, the Bible compares us In some of these things, it's not just a comparison, but we really are the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. But you see, the Bible says we're like a human body. That is, there's fingers and toes. You know, the hands get out and work, the toes you lock up in a dark, damp place, and you know, and there's different members of the body of Christ serving different purposes, and we're compared to that. We're compared to sheep and pottery and athletes and builders and farmers. The Bible takes all of these things and teaches us lessons of how God loves us and how we should be serving Him. You know, as Jim was sharing with you on Sunday, at the time of harvest, you only have a certain amount of time to harvest that crop, and it's over. And whatever crop isn't harvested is wasted. It's lost forever. And the time of harvest is limited. Therefore, there is no option of more time. The only option is more laborers. You know, that's a farming illustration that God uses to teach us. And we're going to be looking tonight and in the next few nights, a few Wednesday nights, at being a soldier. The military model of all of the things that I have looked at in the Bible, like God comparing us to sheep. There's a lot of illustrations you can look at there. His care for us, his tender love, how stupid we are. You know, there's a lot of things about sheep that you can look at and draw a lot of information and learning from God's dealings in our life. And being a farmer, you can think of a lot of illustrations of, you know, if you don't plant something, you're never going to get a crop. Farmers have got to be the people with the most faith of any profession around. I mean, think of it. Every year, they bet on the weather. Every year, they go out and put a crop in the ground. It is completely dependent on circumstances beyond their control. They invest everything they have, and they might plant different types of crop so as if the weather goes one way, they'll still make some money if it goes. But in a certain sense, farmers are gamblers, aren't they? I mean, think about it. And if it happens to be a really good year for the crop, then the prices go down and they don't make any money. I mean, there are so many variables in farming, and yet there's limitations to all these illustrations. When I think of the military, every aspect of life must be carried out in the military model. As we look at our troops right now over in Iraq, everything that we have here to function and live, they have to have with them. They have to have hospitals. They have to have food and water. They have to have some place to sleep. It might just be out on the ground, but they have to have clothing. They need to take care of their bodies and their health. There's everything that we do in a daily sense, they also still have to do. And so that military model to me is one that has fascinated me for years. Throughout the New Testament, you know, it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arm yourself. Take up your weapons with the same mind that Christ had. That is, we've already lost everything, so arm yourself with this attitude that Christ had and win the battle against sin. In 1 Corinthians 9, it says, who goes to warfare at any time of his own charge? Who goes to war at his own charge? And there's two ways to look at that. That is, individuals don't go to war. They might go murder somebody, but it's not a war. Only nations go to war. But also, who pays his own way to go to war? If these guys, they said, okay, we need some volunteers, we want to send you to Iraq, but you're going to have to buy your own tank. You know, the three of you guys get together and pool your money, you know, and you know, we know you can do it. You can go out and, you know, look at the way we do missions. We expect them to buy their own tank. You heard Jim, you know, one of the jokes on Inside Ministry when people go into the mission field is they have to hit the tin cup circuit. They have to go around and let people know that they're going so that people can know to support them. And what's sad is that on an average is after the first year, most missionary groups that are like Calvary Chapel where they have to raise their own support. That is, they have to go out and get individuals to support them. We don't have a central missionary agency that all the Calvary Chapels send money to and that they in turn, you know, support the missionary in the field. And I like the way we do it because, you know, God's in it this way. But on an average, once those guys go to the field, most missionary organizations require that you have like 110% of what you need before they'll let you go. Because they know the truth is that within the first year, 20% of your support is going to stop coming. The people hear you talk, and then they get excited. They make a $20, $30, $40 commitment. They keep it up for about a year, and then they just stop. You know, you can't do that. You know, what would we do if we sent our military out and all of a sudden we just said, you know what, we're not going to send any more food up, guys. You know, we'd be sending them to the slaughter. And what's sad is most missionaries are out there barely getting by. They should have triple what they need to get by. They should have the money they need to live on and double that much to invest in ministry. They ought to be able to be buying Bibles for people and getting buildings and, you know, going out. I mean, we should send them to war like we really mean it. Who goes to war and pays their own way? Calvary Chapel missionaries, that's who. And it ought not to be so. When somebody like Jim goes through a church, everybody who's not already plugged in, and some of you who are, you know, I hope every time that happens, because I don't let too many of them come through here. Because I don't want us as a church spread so thin that we don't even know who we're involved with. You know, we could end up with 100 different people, and we limit it. But each time when you have the quarrels put in front of you, remember they're on the front line. And we need to see to it that they're not there at their own charge. We need to supply them. We need to supply Jim and Casey out in the battle. It says, talks in Philippians chapter 2. Paul talks about one of the men as being a fellow soldier. 2 Timothy 2 verse 3 talks about endure hardness as a good soldier. Over and over again in the New Testament, the term of being a soldier, a fellow soldier, to war a good warfare, to fight the good fight, to put on the whole armor of God. We are at war. And again, the qualities of a soldier, that we are called upon to endure hardness as a good soldier. When you were born again, you were born into a family, into a kingdom that is in all-out war. Think about it. You know, in Vietnam, our nation lost the war. And we lost that war for one. There's several reasons, but the two main ones are: number one is we had no clear objective, and because there was no clear objective, the nation had no will to fight. In other words, the country didn't clearly understand why we were there and what we were doing, and they failed to communicate. And they failed to have a clear objective. You see, when you are at war, your objective must be victory. We just saw, what was our objective? Baghdad. Our objective, was Saddam Hussein, we're either going to catch you or kill you. We're coming. Our objective was so clear this time. It wasn't, we're going to go in so we can bring humanitarian aid and you know, we would look at anything short of complete, total annihilation of this regime, we would be confused and wouldn't have the will to fight. When a soldier doesn't have the will to fight, when a nation doesn't have the will to fight, they lose the war. So one of the first things we have to know is that our purpose is good and we have to have the will to fight. Both the personal battles, because we are useless unless we win the battle at home, inside our own houses, inside our own hearts. But we have to be committed to this fight. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." First war is your thought life. But this also can be applied to this, other people's thoughts, bringing their thoughts into captivity, presenting Christ to them clearly so that they know who He is. The fighting that we have is intense. I mean, think about it. Those of you that have been a Christian for a while, the first year I was a Christian, I remember 1 year was like a huge goal for me. The battle was so hard, I couldn't imagine doing this for any length of time. And I would go and listen to Chuck Smith, and he would say the rapture, and I'll tell you, I drooled after the rapture. Because I was, come Lord, come quickly before I backslide. You know, come quickly before I get tore up. I don't think I'm going to make it down here. I don't have what it takes. I'm not tough enough. This battle is too much for me, God. But every day I would take on that battle. I would get through another day. And I'd constantly, and I had it in my mind somehow that you know, as you mature in the Lord and get to that 1 year mark, that you would kind of get over a hill and things would get easier. Well, it's been well over 30 years. And I can tell you this, every step you take, the battle is just as intense. I do want to say this, you get toughened. And it's not hard. These things keep cutting out, isn't it? I mean, battery's charged. Check, 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 check. Check, check. Check, check. Testing, testing, testing. See, I never should have let Jim Morgan use this. Check, 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 check. Got a bad wire back here somewhere. This is war, I'm telling you. Testing, testing. Check, 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 check. Okay. Then we'll leave all those checks on the MP3 version of this so that everybody will know that Lake Elsinore is in the middle of electronic warfare. You see, one of the first things you want to do is take out the enemy's ability to inform their troops what to do, you know. And you send these electronic things out there and blow out their communication systems. That's one of the first things you do. And you see, we're just starting this series of warfare. And already, you know, they're bombing our electronics. So we are at war. Now, David, when he was in the cave of Adullam, these men came out to him. They were the down and outs, the losers. David worked with those men and turned them into men of war. I mean, you can go back to 1 Samuel in chapter 22. It says that everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves to David and became a captain. He became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. In the caves of Adullam. Now, you know, picture, okay, I feel called to the ministry. God, send me out, and here's who I want, the people I want you to fill my church with, the discontents. I want people that are in debt. You know, I want people that are distressed to gather together. I mean, that's not what pastors go for. You know, who they want is the successful, the, you know, what pastors, whether they'll admit it or not, really want to do when they go into the ministry is have a church full of healthy sheep. They don't want any sick ones. You know, I hate to say it, but it's been said of many churches, including our own movement, and it is in part true, that we are the only army that kills its wounded. That when somebody does fall, when the enemy does get a grip on somebody, we finish them off instead of restoring them. You know, that we can be a pretty vicious group, and we need to watch out that we don't do the enemy's work while we're at this stuff. So these are the group that came out to David. Now we see in 1 Chronicles in chapter 12, verse 1, these are those that came to David at Ziklag while he yet kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. Mighty men, helpers of the war. A helper is a servant. We have seen a good example. There are very few exceptions in the military where you don't have several duties to perform during the routine. That is, when our troops were being transferred and going over and setting things up, the guys that are on the front line today didn't go to a five-star hotel and rest until the camps were set up and have everybody else do all the work for them. They were doing one of two things. They were either hauling stuff around and setting up tents, or if they were specialists, they were out training and rehearsing what special battles they were going to be going into. But nobody sits around and does nothing in the front line, in a battle, in the army. From every day when they get up, you know, it's very interesting in the military when you wake up in the morning, the dress of the day is listed. In the Navy, you were told whether to wear your whites or your blues, what was the uniform of the day. And you also had your duty for that day. And they made it very clear. I can remember I'd get up in the morning and I knew that, you know, I had the midnight watch in the parking lot in Boston when I was in the Navy. And you know, this is really good. We were in an Italian neighborhood. Now, I didn't know that Italians were so dangerous. But this Italian neighborhood was dangerous. They wouldn't let us off the base in a group of smaller than 10 men because these 11 and 12-year-old Italian kids were beating up sailors because they knew when we left the base, it was payday, and we had our pockets full of money and we're heading to town. And they were beating up sailors and robbing them. And so they made us, they would hold you when you wanted to go into town. It was about a 3-block walk to the subway station. And then from there you could scatter and go where you want. But they waited until there were 10 of us before we could leave. And then they would turn around at midnight and put me in a 2-foot by 2-foot booth at the gate of the parking lot alone. And say, you have to guard the cars. Now, who has cars that drive back and forth to the ship? It's the officers, you know. The rest of us had to wait for 10 people and go take the subway. But you're out there, and they didn't even give me a stick to hit anybody with. No radio, nothing. You just stood there in this 2-foot square. You know, I'm thinking, they want 10 of us together to go off the base, but they put you out here alone at night with nothing, not even a radio, to stand guard duty for these cars. But you see, that's all part of what has to happen. Is in a war, everybody is a helper in one form or another. Nobody gets out of duty just because they are a specialist. Now, as I said, there are, for example, certain special forces that will be involved in training. But that's usually because while the other guys are setting up tents, they are already behind enemy lines. and working themselves into positions as you know, spotters for targets, or, you know, there are certain things, snipers that take, you know, days and weeks to get themselves into position as to where they're supposed to be to do certain things. But nobody's sitting around doing nothing. We must be servants. Every position needs to be filled. You are all called to do something. If you are in the body of Christ, there are no spectators in this war. Nobody is called to just come to church and listen to Bible studies and do nothing else. Yes, you might say, but I'm called to be a father and a husband. Well, you know what? That, yes, I agree. You're called to do that. And you know, I've had people come to me, well, I've got to put my family first. Yes. And what you need to teach is that your family is a weapon in the hands of God to invade this world. Family first means your family becomes your base of operation, that you build them up and make them strong so that the whole family willingly sacrifices in service. Now, there is a point of balance here. One of the enemy's favorite tricks, I was told this by somebody who was washed out and going out of the ministry because of a tragic moral failure that had happened in his life. He himself didn't fall, but his wife fell into adultery, and he took all the blame on himself, and rightly so. And he came up to me. I remember, you know, he wasn't a man that I held in real high regard, to be honest. I loved him as a brother in Christ, but his style of ministry was not something I respected. But he came up to me and he said one thing to me that's stuck with me all the rest of my life. He said, if the enemy can't stop you at the frontal attack, he'll get behind you and make you run faster. And he'll run you so fast that John, you'll never be home, your marriage will fall apart, your life will fall apart, your health will fall apart. And you know, I realized that's absolutely true. So I've seen some Christians, they do too much. They really don't take care of business at home. But there's other Christians that think taking care of business at home is the sum total of what they're supposed to do. You know, their goal in life. I remember talking with a woman once, and she was having all kinds of problems in her life. And I finally stopped and I said, well, what do you think is God's purpose for you in this life? And she says, well, I think God wants me to be happy. I said, what on earth gave you that idea? And I'm thinking about it. How common it is that I really do think there's a lot of people that believe that you know, the goal of being a good Christian is to be happy. Joy of the Lord is our strength. But listen, a good, strong Christian marriage is only so that it can be a way of attacking the world around us with the truth and the love of God. You see, if you get so where you're running off to ministry that you're not taking care of your family, then you need to back out of a few things and get home and take care of your family. But when you take care of your family, you need to train them up, including your children, to know that sometimes dad is going to be gone or sometimes mom is going to be busy. Not all the time, but sometimes. That you're going to be involved. That you're going to do something in the body of Christ. And we have a lot of opportunities. I mean, we've got the park people, you know. That's not an official Calvary Chapel ministry, and don't get me wrong, we embrace it. It is a ministry out of the church here. But we cannot make it officially a Calvary Chapel ministry because the city will kick them out of the park. They are just people that have a picnic every Sunday in the park. And it's not an official Calvary Chapel outreach. They just go there and have a picnic, and the whole town's invited. Anybody who wants to come can have food. And they minister to people. And you can get involved there. You can get involved in children's church. You can get involved as an usher. You see, of those 30 in the background, to put one person firing a rifle, every time we open this building, it takes a lot of people. It probably takes around 30 people tonight so that I can sit up here and teach a Bible study that are all out here doing something right now. You know, it's probably just about that ratio. Every time we open this building, it probably takes 20 to 30 people. Every time we have child care, we've got to have people watching your cars. I mean, we could not watch your cars, but the neighborhood would figure that out. And, you know, you would be, they'll break your window just to, you know, to get a hairbrush off your dashboard. I mean, you know, they're not picky. They, you know, they'll steal anything. And so we have to have your cars washed. We have to have security kind of to keep an eye on things to make sure, you know, nobody dangerous gets in the children's church. We have to have people sitting in the hallway over there to make sure two things, that nobody gets in that doesn't belong to and that no kids escape. You know, one of their main, I mean, imagine, that's a pretty tough job. You know, sometimes that hallway gets busy. You got to have somebody pretty sharp there to go, you know, is that little kid, you know, because they could say they're going to the bathroom, but just keep going. You know, decide they don't want to be in Sunday school that day. But you see, you're called to be servants. Jesus himself was a servant. You know, we have to be careful that we don't take the grace of God in vain and allow the days to slip by before we start doing something for God. In war, we have to serve. We have to do something. I think there are a lot of people. Here's one way to take the grace of God in vain. Tomorrow. Next year. After I graduate. When I retire. When I'm financially secure. When my children grow up. When my children are a little older. When I have grandchildren. When, did you understand how tomorrow is a trap? Tomorrow is Satan's time. To think, you know, someday, you know, I'll get my act together enough. I'm going to get to a point in my Christian walk that I'm ready. Granted, you need a level of maturity to be a teacher in the Sunday school. You need a level of stability to do that. You need a level of stability and maturity to do a lot of things in ministry. But there are a lot of things, such as we have Easter coming up, volunteers setting up chairs. I don't know how mature you have to be in Christ to set up a chair. You know, there are people one day old in Christ that, to be honest with you, have more maturity than some people who have been around for 10 years. They just have a maturity. They're mature people, and they're ready to serve. There are people that, you know, but the thing is you can't keep thinking that I'm not quite ready. Because Satan would love to have you stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and look back and go, my whole life got by me and I kept thinking I'll get around to it. I kept thinking someday, and someday never came, and I never invested in the kingdom of God. My life slipped by me. Oh, I had a heart to serve and to help missionaries in the field. It was in my mind to drive down to Mexico and meet Juan Domingo and maybe on a regular basis make trips down there and you know, go down to Tomas's orphanage and minister to the kids and you know, just, oh, but somehow it was just so hard. You know, I mean, after all, it's hard getting back across the border now. There's a long wait, and And you're standing there before Christ one day, your life is over, and you realize that you lived your whole life waiting for tomorrow, and tomorrow never gets here. All that we have is now. Another trap is yesterday. See, so I don't know how many people I've run into that are neutralized in Christ, and they're no longer being servants because they keep talking about how it used to be. Oh, I remember, you know, most people come up to me and go, oh, man, you know, back in the tent, it was so cool. And I look at them and I go, you know, I'm sorry, but I missed the tent. Oh, you weren't around then? No, I came to Christ before the tent. BT, you know. I'm really an old Christian. I mean, I'm a BT Christian, before tent Calvary Chapel Christian. I went to the old chapel. I went there for about a year and moved to Oregon. After the communes got done with me, I backslid for a year, came back to Christ and got married, moved back to Oregon. After Debbie and I were in Oregon for a year, we came down. I attended one service at the tent. And that was it. And yet I've heard so many people, you know, half of the Christians you meet, you know, you say, I've been to Calvary. Yeah, at the tent. Oh, yeah, those days of the tent. That was just so glorious what God was doing. And I just go, I don't know what you're talking about. I wasn't at the tent. And I go, besides that, God's working today. What are you doing reveling? And, you know, I mean, you know how many nations are paralyzed because they live in the past? You know, somebody was talking to me the other day, you know, because the problem we had with Turkey of getting in and going through their country in the north there, our nation is pretty arrogant. We are the world power. If you go back 100 years ago, just 100 years ago, the Ottoman Turkish Empire was one of the largest, longest empires this world has ever seen. It ruled most of the Mediterranean to the south, all of northern Africa, all the ways around to Constantinople. They were a huge empire, and it's centered right there in Turkey. And these people had a glorious, huge past, and now we treat them like they're a third world nothing. If we give you enough billions, why shouldn't you let us in? And you see, they're paralyzed because it's like so many people, when you live in the past, you miss out on what's in front of you today. But to understand them too, and to treat them with all people with dignity, you know, all nations, our country at times, and our foreign policy, and don't get me wrong, I am firmly behind President Bush in this war. I firmly believe that our nation is doing the right thing right now, and I support it, you know, as we're watching things unfold. But I have traveled, and when I have been in foreign countries, it's a very common thing for people to say, we love Americans, but we hate your nation's policies. The way your country and your ambassadors treat us is shameful. They treat us like we're nothing and America is everything. And like, if you don't do it the American way, you're not good for anything. And they have some justification to say that. You know, but you see, when you look at a place like Turkey, how sad, or like Greece, you know, they can sit and think, well, you know, we are the place where Western civilization and Western philosophy came from. You can go to Jerusalem and go, you know, we are where the Bible, and always be living in the past. We can say, well, you know, I was around in the old days. We, you know, so many cool things used to happen. What are you doing today? Today is all that matters. We must be servants. Jesus washed feet. You see, there's no duty that is beneath you. I mean, from, you know, after everything that happens during the week, somebody has to go in and wipe down the bathrooms. Now, we have somebody that cleans the church. But to be honest, we can't afford to have them come in after every single event. And we ask every ministry that comes in here that after they finish, to have the bathrooms presentable, and if they made a big mess, to clean up a little bit before they leave. And you know, wiping that counter in the bathroom. Have you ever done that here? Have you gone in the bathroom and, you know, maybe after the kids had a water fight or something? And just got some paper towels and wiped things down so that when the next person came in, it was pleasant? Or do you walk in there and go, oh, what a dreadful mess. These people aren't taking care of the place. Did it ever occur to you that you can take a paper towel and clean it up yourself? You know, be a servant in the war. Did it ever occur to you that if you notice a piece of trash, that God is probably pointing it out to you so that you can pick it up? you know, and not go up and say, you know, your guys just aren't keeping up the grounds very good here. You know, I saw some litter out there. You know, I saw this problem or that problem. You know, we have, you know, I'll have people that will complain to me about all kinds of things, you know. You know, where were I? The other day I had a question. I couldn't find any ushers. And, you know, there's just, you know, where is everybody? How come you're only open from, you know, 9 o'clock to 3, Monday through Thursday? I needed you on Friday. Well, give us more money. We'll hire more people. Other than that, we run on volunteers. And do you know what it's like to work with volunteers? You see, servants are rare. We have a lot of people say, I'll do such and so for you, and somehow never get around to it. We've gotten to where we would just rather hire somebody to do the work. Because you know, when you hire somebody, you can fire them. If you contract with somebody and they don't do it, but when there's somebody from your church and you're a volunteer and then they don't do a satisfactory job, how do you fire a volunteer? You know, it gets, and yet so often people commit but don't follow through. And then it leaves us in a very hard position because here's this thing that needs to be done. And if we go out and get another volunteer to do it, they'll get insulted and, you know, get their feeling. Well, I was going to do that. Today is the day. It's not mañana. It's now. It's today is the day to serve. Jesus washed feet, you know, as an example for us. You know, he said as he washed feet, being a servant in the battles that we're in. You know, think of all the things when Jesus was washing feet. It says in John, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the supper being ended, and the devil having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Now here's a picture. There's one of the rare places in the Bible where we're led into the thought process of God. You know, have you read, I don't know how many novels or things like that you read, but very often when you read novels, you're in the thoughts of the person. Their thoughts are being written down. You know, what's going on, the traffic in their mind. But I want you to go through the Bible and notice it's very rare that God knows what he's thinking at any given point in time. Once in a conversation with Abraham, I know that we get inside where the Lord is saying to himself more or less, should I share with Abraham what I'm about to do of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah? And we're let in, but here's a place where we're let into the very thoughts of God. And listen to the buildup. Before the feast of the Passover, the final confrontation is about to happen. Jesus already cleaned out the temple a couple of times. He knew his hour had come to depart from the world. He knew he loved his own and loved them to the end. He knew he was being betrayed. He knew all power, everything was put into his hands. Now, from that, you know, if this was a man-made religion, Jesus would go out and do some spectacular thing with that buildup, wouldn't he? And what did he do? He washed feet. Do you see? He did a servant's job. And he told the guys, you know, after he washed them, he said, you do likewise. Become like I am. You know? And look at the thing. Love was his motive. He loved his own to the end. What we do must be out of love. Don't serve God because I'm making you feel guilty tonight. I want you to look around here. You know, I've had people, you know, in children's church that aren't there because they love the kids. And you know what? If you don't love our kids, I don't want you there. You know, you got to look at those little critters and love them. And you know, there's times I when I talk to people and they'll say, you know, well, how are things going at church? Oh man, this, you know, this one little girl and this little guy, man, he has such a trip. He comes up and gives me a high five and he's just a great kid. And you know, I love him. And they go, well, what about the adults? I go, oh, they're kind of a pain. You know, man, the kids are wonderful. You know, are they, oh, Pastor John, you know, and my tooth is loose and, you know, this happened and, you know, I got a bruise on my head. They are so proud when they hurt themselves. You know, they just can't wait to show me. And oh, what a pleasure. You know, I've never had them come up and go, John, can I talk to you after church today? Got some problems. You know, I've had some trouble with one of your ushers here. Need to talk to you. You know, kids never do that to me. They just, you know, one little girl, I got a hug from her tonight, and her dad was telling me she was very upset because she couldn't find me last Sunday. I was inside here talking at a meeting with somebody, and she went home upset because she couldn't find me and give me a hug. Oh, man, they're so precious. How many of you would leave upset if you couldn't find me and give me a hug? How many of you just go home, man, I couldn't find Pastor John and get my hug today, man? You know, if you don't love them, don't go over there. And you know what? If I didn't love you, I'd walk away. The one question I always ask myself, because there's a lot of times I look at, you know, man, Lord, you know, the things that I'm doing, why am I doing it? And you know, sometimes I'll teach a study and I'll go home and pick it apart and just tear myself apart. I can get introspective and negative and think, oh, that was terrible today. What did I say that for? And just and all of a sudden I'll catch myself going down that road, and I'll ask myself the question, and I go, did I love them today? And if I can answer that question yes, then I know I'm going to hear from God, well done. Even if what I did was a mess up, I'm going to hear well done because I did it out of love for God's people. Love is the only motive in the kingdom. And then no pain of betrayal would stop Jesus. I want you to notice that he wouldn't be stopped by the pain of betrayal. He knew he was being betrayed. He knew who he was. He knew where he was going. You know, he didn't wash feet because he felt like he wasn't good for anything else. He knew he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all that is. He knew all things were in his hands. He didn't have an inferiority complex. He washed feet because he loved them. He washed feet as an example so that we would love one another. No pain of betrayal could stop him. I want you to think about that one as a closing thought. See, as we engage in warfare together, as we seek to become servants, we must do it with the right motive for the right reasons. When you love somebody, you give them power to hurt you. Will the pain of betrayal stop you from moving forward with God? See, that's something I believe we have to decide beforehand. We have to decide, God, I am going to love people even if they hate me in return. And I'm going to continue to love them regardless of how they respond. I am going to love them without expecting gratitude, without expecting, and in fact, God, I'm going to go into this knowing full well that 9 out of 10 of them are going to love me back, but that probably about 10% of the time, they're going to hurt me. You see, some people, they get hurt and they're gone. One day, a woman was leaving the church and come to our church for a few weeks, and she shook my hand, and she kind of had tears in her eyes, and she said, I am so glad I finally found a safe place. And, you know, I just held her hand. You know how the crowd kind of goes out, and I pulled her aside, and I walked over with her, and I said, it's not safe here. I go, if you mean safe, that you found a place where there's no threat of you being hurt, I go, I know these people. They're sinners, just like I'm a sinner. And if they don't hurt you, I probably will one day or another. I go, there is no safe place this side of heaven. If safety is what you want, you've come to the wrong place. You know, you have to understand to be a servant of God, you have to take risk. And one of the riskiest things we can do is love. Dare to love others more than you love yourself. Love them with your whole life. love them regardless of betrayal. Go into it knowing that if you start serving, somebody's going to backbite you. Somebody's going to undermine you. Somebody's going to misunderstand you and say something about you. It is going to happen. Know it and say, I'm going to do it anyhow. You know what? God knew that it was going to cost him his son to love you. He didn't have to create Adam and Eve. He did not have to follow through with the plan of salvation. He was under no obligation other than love. God knew that it would cost, think of it. Jesus knew that it would cost him everything to love you and I. And not only that, he knew that you and I would spit in his face and drive nails through his wrists and feet. He knew that we would whip his back and crucify him. He knew that we, even after we were Christians, would push him aside and keep sinning at times. He knew what I was going to be like after I got saved, but chose to save me anyhow. He knew all of that, and he chose to love me and go to the cross for me anyhow. And now he says, I want you to love each other as I have loved you, which means predetermining in your mind that this could cost me my life to love this person, but I'm going to love them anyhow. Love. So the first principle of being a good soldier is to be a good servant, is to fill in the gaps. Now, you may be called to some specialty, but that doesn't excuse you from brushing off the countertops in the bathroom. You may be a Sunday school teacher and busy with your lessons, but that doesn't excuse you if you see somebody off to the side that God brings to your attention that's crying. Maybe you're not called to minister in the realm of counseling, but you can go put your arm around them and say, hey, I want to take you over and introduce you to somebody. Quit excusing yourself. Pick up the piece of trash you see. Serve. Become an usher. Become a helper in a classroom. Become something. We're at war. And if the ratio for the physical army is 30 to 1, the ratio around here is about the same. It takes 30 to get one person to teach a Bible study. We need a lot of servants. So plug in. Become a servant. Now, if in your life circumstances are such you can't serve here, you can do something somewhere. It doesn't have to be at this property, but you can be a servant somewhere. We all need to be servants and serve one another and humble ourselves as Christ humbled himself.